Good morning. Good morning, and welcome, folks. Welcome to worship in Railway Street on the 11th of August. Without a doubt, this sudden arrival of good weather has sent folks scurrying for the North Coast. Our numbers are quite a bit down today, but it's good to see you, and we welcome anyone who's tuning in online. On our live stream service today. If anyone is a visitor, and I know looking around there are a few, delighted to have you here in Railway Street. Trust you'll feel a warmth of welcome, feel very much at home among us. And please feel free to stay afterwards. We have refreshments afterwards through this door into the what we call the link, our welcome area there, and there's the opportunity to share with others following the service. Not unknown for people still to be here at 1 o'clock. I generally just leave and let them lock the door behind them these days, but you're very welcome to stay and to share with others. I want to welcome especially members of the Neil and the Ray family circles who are with us today, as John and Alex Neil are presenting their daughter Elsie for baptism today. We're delighted to have you folks back with us again, in most cases here in Railway Street. We worship God together. Paul wrote this to his friend and his fellow missionary Titus. He said, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Let's pray together. Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Not by our human endeavors, but by the blood of the Lamb. Into your presence you call us. You call us to come. Into your presence you draw us. And now by your grace we come. Lord, we rejoice to be able to enter into your presence today to worship you, to meet with you in our worship. We freely acknowledge we have no right to come into your presence. We have no right in and of ourselves, for you're a holy God. We have no merits or righteousness of our own. Rather, we confess the truth that we are sinners. As your word tells us, Lord, if you mark our transgressions, who could stand? We freely admit that none of us could stand. We confess our sin. We've rejected and rebelled against your authority as our Creator and Lord. We have gone our own ways and lived according to our own selfish and sinful desires. We come today only because of your grace. Only because you have not treated us as our sins deserve. We come recognizing today that it's only thanks to your grace that we've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, by the atoning death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we praise you that with you there is forgiveness, so that you are feared. We praise you for your grace, for your mercy and your love to us in Christ, and for all the spiritual blessings we know through faith in him. Do you tell us, Lord, if we truly love you, we will obey your commandments. We will seek to follow you in the paths of obedience. So help us today as we hear and think upon your word to realize that promise and profession in itself is not enough. Help us to see the necessity of practice, the evidence of changed lives that bear witness to the power of your amazing grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name today. Let's hear from God's word. So we think together upon what it is that we do this morning. First of all, from Genesis, God said to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant. It's an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You're to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. From the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Those born in your household are bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. That very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael, all those born in his household, every male, and circumcised them as God told them. And we jump forward to the book of Acts. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said this to the crowd, to a Jewish crowd, and it's so critically important we remember it was a Jewish audience he was speaking to, or we'll misunderstand what Peter said. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Then finally, to the church in Colossae, the Apostle Paul writes, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead." Amen. We thank God for these readings from his word. Many people struggle to understand why we in the Reformed Church baptize infants as well as baptizing believers. They point out quite rightly that there's no specific command in the Bible to baptize the children of believing parents. And yet we believe as Presbyterians that our practice of baptizing infants of believing parents is rooted in the scriptures. Let me explain why. The major reason why we in the Reformed Church baptize infants is to do with our understanding of the covenant, the promise that God has made to his people. Reformed churches have that distinctive view of the Bible as a whole. The Old and the New Testaments reveal God's unified plan, usually spoken of as the covenant or the covenant of grace. And the essence of the covenant, as it is expressed throughout the Bible, is God's statement to his people, "I will be your God and you will be my people." We find that literally from Genesis to Revelation. It's not a request, "Would you like to become my people?" or "I'd like to become your God." But it is an affirmation of what God will do because of his nature as the God of mercy and grace. And the development of that covenant moves systematically from creation to the fall of mankind to redemption, when God acts to restore what the first man and woman gave up when they sinned. And from the early chapters of Genesis, the great redemptive plan of God is unfolded in stages, through the family of Abraham, then through the nation of Israel, and finally is brought to fulfillment in Jesus through his death and resurrection. In the Reformed Church, we have always stressed that the Old Testament is not simply a Jewish book. Rather, it is an earlier formulation of the same truth that we find in the New Testament. Jesus did not start over. He simply brought to fulfillment what had already been established and promised by God to the Old Testament people. Such key themes as salvation by grace alone, the necessity of blood atonement, and the church as a gathering of redeemed people, including their children, are all Old Testament concepts brought to fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. Now, what has all that got to do with baptism? Well, in the Old Testament, the rite of initiation into the community of God's people was circumcision. It was a visible sign, a reminder of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. It could only be performed once, and it marked that person as a member of the covenant community. A male born into the community was circumcised as a child. In the New Testament, we believe circumcision has been replaced by baptism as the sign of the covenant. It's an outward mark of initiation for men and women into the community of believers, a sign and seal of God's covenant mercy, which he promised to pass from generation to generation. Parents who are believers claim this promise for their children by bringing them to be baptized. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, assured all that the covenant promises of God would continue for the children of believers. He said, the promise is for you and your children. Remember, as I said, Peter was speaking to Jews. Jews who were used to having the outward sign of their faith applied to their children. If this was to be no longer the case, then without a doubt, someone would have been asking Peter why. This question would have been asked in 100 meetings of the church, and Peter, John, and Paul, and the others would have had to have sat down and written in their epistles to clear up the matter, just as they answered other questions that arose. The New Testament would have contained a clear answer as to why in the Old Testament the covenant sign was applied to the infants of believers. But in the New Testament, it was to be withheld from them. The only possible reason for the New Testament not dealing with this problem is that the problem did not exist. The only possible reason was that there was no problem in the Jews' minds that the believing Jews did apply the covenant sign to their children. They baptized them as they had circumcised them in the Old Testament. Some struggle with infant baptism because they do not find a text that specifically commands it. But once we understand how baptism of children is a fulfillment of the Old Testament covenant principle, which sees the whole family as part of the covenantal community, it's natural to expect to find in the New Testament cases where whole families and households would be baptized. And that is indeed what the New Testament records. We baptize children in obedience to biblical teaching, in keeping with the precedent of centuries of faithful families and in expectation of God's presence and blessing. God now uses this covenant to pledge to us his faithfulness as we in faith devote this child of the covenant to him. And so in accordance with God's purpose revealed in his covenant, the mind and spirit of Christ and the practice of the church of Christ, the daughter of John and Alex Neal is now presented for baptism. It is the duty of those who present their child for baptism to make confession of the faith wherein they are to be baptized and to promise to bring them up in that faith and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Could I ask the congregation please to stand as John and Alex take their promises? John and Alex, in presenting your daughter for baptism, are you affirming your belief in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior from sin and as the Lord of your life? And depending on the grace of God, are you committed to living as a follower of Jesus Christ, led and empowered by the Holy Spirit? Are you willing to provide a Christian home and bring up your child in the worship and teaching of the church so that she may come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Then finally, a question to the congregation of Railway Street, to the family of God in this place. As we receive Elsie into the fellowship of the church, do you promise with God's help to be faithful in prayer, spiritual nurture, Christian example and influence for her and her family? The Lord give us all grace faithfully to keep these promises. Elsie, Jan, Marjorie, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you and abide with you always. Amen. Let's pray together. Let's pray for this family. Let's pray for this little one. Father God, we praise you, the giver of every good and perfect gift. We praise you for the gift of family. Praise you for the gift and blessing of our children, for the assurance of the love that you have for them, that you love them just as much as you love us. We thank you that your promises of salvation are for our children just as they are for us. We thank you for the sacrament of baptism that reminds us of your promises and your grace and your salvation through Jesus Christ. We thank you for this family here today, for John and Alex and Elsie. We thank you for bringing them into our family here in Railway Street. We thank you that John and Alex have not been content to simply say they belong. We thank you for how they have thrown themselves into the life and service of our church family. We thank you for the joy that Elsie has brought into their lives. We know, Lord, that their introduction to parenthood has not been as straightforward as we would have wished for them. But we thank you that we have come to this happy occasion today. We thank you, Lord, for this day where they've presented their child to you, declared their faith and their desire that she be brought up in your ways and in your word. And we ask that you would bless them as a family in the days that lie ahead. We pray for your guiding and protecting hand upon Elsie from day to day, that she would know increase in good health, that she would continue to grow and develop into a strong and healthy child. Thank you, you've given her ears to hear and eyes to see. May she learn to use her ears to hear and to listen to your word, to use her voice from an early age to sing your praise. Pray that her eyes would look and see examples of Christian living in her home and in this church. Bless her hands and her feet. May she learn to walk in your ways and use her hands to do good. May she grow up in a secure and loving home. Above all, Lord, be pleased early in her life to bring her to that point where she willingly and joyfully accepts Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. So to that end, be near to her parents. Give to John and Alex grace and wisdom as they seek to be the best parents they can be, to keep the promises that they'd made before you, to see that she was brought up in the worship and teachings of the Church of Jesus Christ, and be with us as a congregation, as the family of God, as your covenant people, as we seek to keep the promise we have made to provide that Christian atmosphere and nurture for her. So Lord, bless this family, and may they know the joy of seeing their daughter come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch over them in all the days that lie ahead. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Gracious God, once again, we thank you for the promises of your love and your grace, particularly, Lord, in those difficult times of life. And particularly, Lord, as we find ourselves walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we pray for the assurance in your word that you are close to the brokenhearted, for the knowledge that you are the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our troubles. We thank you, Lord, that the only real ultimate comfort that we have in the face of death comes from the knowledge of your grace, the knowledge that you're the one who sent your Son into this world, that he alone is the one who is the resurrection and the life, and for the promise that those who believe in him will live even though they die. So Father God, surround this grieving family with your love at this time. May they know the reality of your compassion and your comfort. May you give them the strength and the help they need in their time of trouble as they mourn their loss and as they seek new direction for their lives. Hear our prayer, which we bring in Jesus' name. Friends, we're turning in God's word together to Matthew chapter 21. We're following a series this summer, particularly in the parables of Matthew's gospel. So we're turning to Matthew chapter 21. That's page 989. There are a few Bibles there if you don't have your Bible with you. I always like to hear the turning of pages, folks. It's important to remember the Word of God does not make mistakes, but ministers, especially this one, can do. And so it's important that we follow along, both as we read together and then as we think upon this passage together. So we're reading from verse 23 of Matthew 21. That's maybe earlier than printed, but we need to put this, we'll speak about this in a minute, we need to put this parable in context. So let's read from verse 23 of Matthew chapter 21. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things."
What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, Son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Amen. We thank God for this reading from his word. Friends, wherever we look in our society today, we see authority as being constantly questioned, constantly challenged, or rejected, with serious consequences for the whole of our society. We see it all over the place. We've seen it most recently in protests and unrest on our streets, from whatever source it comes. We see it in the increasing disillusionment and disconnect from the political and democratic process. We see it in our schools, where difficult and disruptive pupils, and sadly often parents too, have no respect for teachers and authority in our classrooms. We even see it in the visible church, in those who reject the authority of Scripture and who want instead to adopt the morals and values of our fallen society. When authority is challenged and rejected, you find an increasingly fragmented and disintegrating society, where everyone simply does whatever seems right in their own eyes. Our passage today deals with the issue of authority and whether or not to accept it. And as we come to look at another very short parable that's unique to Matthew's gospel, we need to understand that context is all important. When and where did Jesus teach this parable? Most crucially of all, who was the audience that it was intended for? Only if we understand the context and who heard it will we be able to truly understand what the parable meant then and what it means for us today. So what was the context? Well, folks, if you have your Bible open in front of you, trust that you still do, look back to the beginning of Matthew chapter 21. What is happening there at the beginning of Matthew 21? What is the context? The day before our parable saw the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, acclaimed by the people as the promised Messiah. And then look to verse 12. What happened next? Jesus entered the temple, drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, saying, My house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. We read the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? Jewish leaders have already set their face against Jesus. And his actions and his words, especially as he has come into Jerusalem, now present a clear and present danger to their authority and power. And so the Jewish leaders are facing a real dilemma. They feel threatened by Jesus' popularity. They see him as a threat to their authority, but they're afraid that if they move against Jesus during the Passover celebration, they'll precipitate a riot among the people. And so what to do? Their dilemma prompts them to ask Jesus an important question. We see a dilemma that prompted an important question. Next day, we find Jesus back in the temple courts, teaching the people about the kingdom of heaven. And the religious leaders, in an effort to reassert their own authority, demand to see Jesus' credentials. And they say to him, By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? My friends, that question of where someone has authority, whether someone has authority, and if so, where it comes from, it's an important question. All authority in this world, the authority that parents have over their families, the authority that employers have over their employees, the authority that the government has over its citizens, that the police have over those engaged in criminal activities, all authority is delegated. No one has authority inherently or intrinsically. It has to be given by someone else. The only person who possesses authority in and of himself is God. And so God has established this world and has established the authorities that exist. Romans 13, Paul says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God. Whatever authority we possess is handed down in a line that ultimately goes back to God. And so the religious leaders asked Jesus, where does his authority come from? Now, was this a genuine question? Were they genuinely curious to know the answer? I don't think so. I don't think so. This is another one of those trick questions that we see the Jewish leaders bringing to Jesus. Like so many of their other questions, it was an attempt to trap Jesus in his words. Jesus says outrightly, "My authority comes from God," then it will embolden these leaders to charge him with blasphemy. But if he says he has no divine authority, then they can simply dismiss him and his claims as yet another false Messiah. But notice how shrewdly Jesus responds. He answers their question with a counter question. He says, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Now, asking a counter question was an approved rabbinical method of debate. So this was not Jesus seeking to evade or avoid answering the question. In fact, the opposite was the case. The counter question Jesus asks really is an answer to the Jewish leader's question. Look at his counter question. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? Turns the question back in the religious leaders to see whether or not they were prepared to recognize John's authority. And Jesus knew this question put the religious leaders in a bind. Whatever way they responded would cause them difficulties. Now remember that by this time, John the Baptist is dead. Beheaded by Herod the Tetrarch, the son of Herod the Great, back in Matthew 14. But John and his ministry still exercised a very powerful influence over the people. He still had many, many disciples. And Matthew records how the leaders withdraw for a time in order to discuss this question of Jesus among themselves. And we see what they're saying. "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." Jesus knew that they dare not outrightly deny that John was a man set apart by God, whether they truly believed that or not, for the people believed John and believed him to be the prophet, the first authentic prophet in Israel for 400 years. But Jesus also knew that if they acknowledged that John was from God, then this caused them an even greater dilemma. For if John and his baptism came from God, why did they then reject John's message? How do we know they rejected John's message? Well, we know that from what we read elsewhere in the Gospels. When John burst onto the scene preaching a message of repentance, when he began baptizing people in the River Jordan, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent out representatives to question him. In John chapter 1, we see an account of that. We read this. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." John saw himself as one called to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he preached a message of repentance. Matthew 3 tells us people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, they were baptized in the Jordan River. But the Jewish leaders did not repent and submit to baptism. They considered that that was beneath them. What needed they to repent? They saw themselves as the God-appointed leaders of the people. And John had strong words for their refusal to accept his ministry, just as Jesus did. Matthew 3 tells us this, "But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance.'" The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, John's ministry was directly linked to Jesus because John had pointed forward to Jesus. And when Jesus came on the scene, John publicly identified him, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So if John was from God and had identified Jesus as the long-promised Messiah, then the Jewish leaders had no basis upon which to reject Jesus' authority. And so caught in this dilemma by this clever counter-question, they decide the only safe thing they can do is to sit on the fence. We see the inadequate response to the counter-question. They refuse to commit themselves one way or another. Instead, they respond with the really lame answer, "We don't know." Of course they knew. Their heart of hearts, they knew. In response, Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." You see, by declining to pronounce an official verdict on John, whose ministry was so clearly in line with that of Jesus, they had forfeited the right to challenge the publicly the authority of Jesus. Folks, those who have heard the message of Jesus and his claims about himself, and that includes every one of us in this building today, those of us who have heard the message of Jesus and his claims about himself, we're faced with a choice. We're faced with a question, and we need to make a response to that question. We must answer the question that Jesus later asked his disciples when he said, "Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am?" Too many people, like the Jewish religious leaders today, try to avoid answering that question. We try to sit on the fence like they did. People, many of them today, if they're honest, know that if Jesus truly is who he claimed to be, then that presents a real threat to our ability to live life as we want to. For if Jesus is God, that demands that we bow down and we accept his authority and we accept him as our Lord and Savior. And many people just aren't prepared to do that. Not prepared to do that. And so they'll either simply try to ignore Jesus, try to put him out of their minds, try to put that question out of their heads, or they'll instead come out with a line like this: "Well, you know, I believe Jesus was a good man. I believe he was a great teacher. But I can't accept him as God." You know, such a weak answer is every bit as inadequate as the Jewish leader's answer to Jesus' question. That son of Ulster, the famous writer and thinker C.S. Lewis, famously put it this way in Mere Christianity. He said this: "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and did the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Friends, when it comes to Jesus and his authority, we need to make our choice. We either accept him for who he is or we reject him. Jewish leaders have already decided in their hearts to reject him to their own cost, and the cost of their nation ultimately. And this exchange now directly leads into three parables that follow that highlight the rejection and hostility of the Jewish religious leaders to Jesus and his claims. And so we see, thirdly, finally, we get to the parable that the question provoked. It's the first and the shortest parable that concerns us today, the parable of the two sons. We'll look at the second one, the parable of the tenants, in 2 weeks' time. But let's hear the parable again. Jesus said, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" Now, this time the answer is so obvious that Jewish leaders cannot get out of responding to it. The first, they answered. See, that first son did not initially want to obey his father. Said he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't go into the vineyard. But in the end, he did obey. When push came to shove, he was to be found there working in his father's vineyard. By question, the second son seems very accommodating, agreeing to go to the vineyard, promising to do it, but then failing to do what he had promised. And the point of the parable is pointing out the failure of the religious leaders to respond to John the Baptist's ministry, which led directly to Jesus' ministry. They rejected John, and now they're rejecting Jesus. The religious leaders are like the man who said he would go but did not. However, the tax collectors and the prostitutes were like the first son. They were initially disobedient to God. They were living as sinners, but then they went to John. They heard his message. They repented. They were baptized in the Jordan. They submitted and were obedient to the word of God. They showed the reality of their faith by changed lives. Luke 3, following their baptism, we find them asking John, "What should we do then?" John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even the tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, and remember, tax collectors, very lowest in Jewish society, despised as traitors and collaborators and thieves. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." They changed their lives in response to John's ministry. Jesus' judgment on the Jewish leaders is shown in the devastating way he finishes this exchange. "Truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For God came to show you the way of righteousness, and yet you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." They refused to recognize John as having come from God, even when they saw the changed lives on those they looked down on as sinners. And in the same way, they're now refusing to recognize Jesus for who he is and who John said he was. Friends, the parable of the two sons tells us that what counts is not simply profession, but performance. Not simply promise, but practice. The second son promised to go, but he didn't act on it. Didn't do it. The first son initially refused to go, but then he changed his mind and he went to work in his father's vineyard as he'd been asked to do. What counts is not promise, but performance. Many people in this country of ours, blessed as we are with having the gospel freely proclaimed, many people in our land, some of you here, you've attended evangelistic meetings. You've come through youth camps. You heard the call to respond to the gospel. You maybe got up out of your chairs and went forward. You maybe raised a hand. You maybe signed a card. You maybe said the sinner's prayer. And then the next day you went back to living exactly the way you had before. No one has ever been saved simply by saying, "I hereby make a decision to follow Jesus." Those who are truly saved are those who declare that they will follow Jesus, and then they show the reality of that by a changed and obedient life. They'll show their faith by what they do, as James says. So which of the sons' responses describes you today? Are you like the first son? Maybe you initially refuse to receive Jesus. Maybe you can point back and you can look at how a tax collector or prostitute, and I'm not saying you're either of those, but you can look and you can see how you were living a life of sin. Initially rejecting Jesus. But then finally you came to that point where you were convicted of your sin, where your heart was opened to the message of the gospel, and you put your faith in Jesus, and you are showing it now by the reality of how you live from day to day. That's the people that Jesus is looking for. Or you like the second son who makes the promise but doesn't follow it up with obedience. Maybe you've heard the call of Jesus many times and you've said, yes, Lord, I'll follow you, but you've never got around to actually doing it. You've been putting it off for years. You've always found some reason or some excuse to put it off. Folks, let me say, if you continue down that road, it will ultimately cost you a lost eternity. You must make your choice. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Let's pray. Father God, we bow before you now, the one before whom our minds and hearts are open. You see and you know the truth of all things. Father, we thank you that we live in a society where we have heard the message of Jesus. We've heard it many, many times. We know of his life. We know of his ministry. We know of the healings that he did. We know of his teaching. We know of the claims he made about himself. We know of his death, and we've heard and been told of his resurrection. And yet, Lord, you will know that perhaps there are some of us here today and we are still trying to sit in the fence. We're not recognizing your son's authority. We're not bowing down to him as our Lord and God. If that is the case, Lord, open our eyes today to see the dangerous situation we're putting ourselves in, just as your leaders did back then. Help us to see and to recognize Jesus for who he is. Put our faith in him, and then to follow him. For those of us, Lord, who make that profession, may the reality of that be seen in how we live. We know one of the tragedies of the gospel in Ulster has been the inconsistency of many who have professed that they are saved and yet do not live in a way that bears witness to that. Keep us from that, Lord. Keep us from being those who bring discredit to the gospel. May we be those, Lord, who not only talk the talk, but walk the walk, as they say. As we go into a new week, may we be those who are committed to following Jesus and showing it by how we live, that we would bear witness to the truth and the reality and the power of the gospel to those who have yet to believe. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We finish with a wonderful song, powerful words and a powerful challenge to us. It's the challenge not just to say to Jesus, Lord, it's the challenge to walk in his footsteps. It's the challenge to follow the example of the servant king, the one who came not to be served, but to serve. We sing together, From Heaven You Came. Let the Lord's people say the words of the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Evermore. Amen.